Good to see you all. Let's go ahead. Let's start things out with a prayer. Then we'll go ahead and dive into the class for this evening. Go bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity to come here together under your banner, under the banner of community, under the banner of Christians all moving towards the kingdom as one. Thank you for the opportunity to go through your inspired word, to learn more about you through Scripture, and please be with us as we do so, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, let's go ahead and start out with last week's challenge and see if we want to chat about that at all. Last week's challenge was to dwell in prayer. We were comparing it. Lost my place here. So we're comparing it to Elizabeth hiding herself away after her pregnancy, not necessarily to hide the pregnancy. It was against the first 5 months. But hiding herself away, meditating prayerfully, that sort of thing. The challenge was to dwell in prayer. So the point was to hide yourself away, avoid distractions, use silence to your advantage, if at all possible, and then really reflect how the process bolstered your faith. So I'm curious to hear if anybody took on this challenge, made it a intentional purpose of trying to pray in silence, and if it was beneficial to you, if it was not beneficial to you. I want to hear how it was. So if anybody's willing to share. Yeah.
That's the way I always pray.
Yeah.
Always had. Sometimes it's hard to be intentional if I can grasp the meaning of it. Meaning trying to focus everything, focus on that and put the distractions of your life away. But I've done that for too many since I was a kid. It's the only way I knew how to pray.
Sure.
Sometimes it gets to be where though you wonder if you don't have something going wrong because you're trying to pray it, and you got all these other things popping in your head, you have to really concentrate, almost like meditation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not exactly sure it's what you wanted, but that seemed to always work for me.
No, I mean that's perfectly fine. If that's already your routine, then that's already your routine. I think that the point of my bringing this up is for people who are like myself, who almost feel the need to have something, some sort of noise happening, some sort of distraction happening while I pray. Like last week, I mentioned my best prayers happen when I'm driving. I felt like I needed to be doing something else to actually truly connect with God. So for some people like me, praying in silence feels especially intentional. So that's kind of what I'm looking for. But yeah, absolutely. If that is your tradition, if you can't find yourself devoting proper time to God unless you're in silence, more power to you. That's wonderful.
And it seems to work.
Yeah.
It does focus your mind.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Anybody else? Take time out of their week to dwell in prayer and really that contemplative, meditative silence. Yeah.
I didn't really take time out of my week this week, but I thought about this a couple of times. The thing is, a few months ago, I took a class where you were supposed to get alone and be quiet and let God talk to you, to just listen and trying to concentrate on that. My mind is terrible. It just constantly I have to go back and say, what am I doing here? You know, because my mind is full of other things. So my way to pray is all day. But Jesus is with me. Goes where I go. I talk to him all day. He talks back to me sometimes too. And so
yeah, I think that's wise.
I just have a real hard time of sitting still and keeping my mind still long enough to just be still and listen or expect something. Now I will just tell the Lord a lot. Lord, I am expecting good things just so he knows that I'm there for that. Mm-hmm. And that I'm not, I mean, he's my friend. Mm-hmm. He's my friend.
Yeah. No, that's wonderful. And I think really, lately we've been really diving, I see your hand, I'll get to you next. Lately we've been diving into a lot of prayer challenges, specifically for the purpose of finding what helps us the best. Sometimes it's, if I'm in complete silence, I'm thinking of something else. I need to be praying all the time. I need to make this a natural, like, 24/7 experience. Other times, like, I already pray in that. So we've been really experimenting with prayer to help us figure out how do we connect with God best. And that's kind of what we do. And I appreciate your answer. Yeah.
So I have naturally built-in times, and then you have your just need to talk for that moment, but like built-in times that are dedicated, as you talk about the meditative prayer. I think there's a difference between silence in terms of auditory and silence of the mind. To point out, I'm a person who there's usually a lot of noise. You know, there's always a thought in my mind, even if I'm not interacting with it, meaning even if I'm not, like, I'm talking to you right now, that's what I'm paying attention to, but I got thoughts about all kinds of things that
sure.
are in there, right? And some people aren't like that. And so, like you, I do find that having noise, sometimes auditory noise, TV, being in a house where I'm not with the other people, but I can hear them upstairs or in the other room kind of talking, that kind of stuff helps me out of the scene to quiet down the voice in my mind, so where Reese is not in front of me, Jesus is not like in front of me physically, right? But I can pause myself to talk to him one-on-one, like I'm talking to you right now. And for me, that helps with pausing for the answer as well.
Yeah.
You know, and because my thoughts always are racing like that. Like I said, it's always a lot of noise. I know that when I pray to the Lord, his response usually doesn't come immediate, or it doesn't come in a way that's obvious to me in the second. You know what I mean? If that makes
yeah.
sense? And,
mm-hmm.
But it helps me. So I wanted to draw a difference that even though people may not be in a place that, where, like you said, driving, I may not be where it's silent, auditory silence, but it is mental silence. So I have them.
Yeah, and I think I relate to you pretty deeply in that regard. That prayer is as much an exercise in speaking to God as it is listening. Because you're not talking at God. You never want to be talking at God as much as you want to be listening for a response. It is a conversation, prayer is. And a lot of that is curating your environment to where am I in the best place that I can listen for a response. For me, like I talk about, oddly finding it comfortable to pray while I'm driving, I will say the most calm I've ever been, and I don't think many people can say this, was in my college dorm room. Apartment style, it was one of the loudest places I've ever been in my life. I slept like a baby every night. It was that, for some reason, that just very like subtle noise, like you just hearing people moving around, running through the halls, sometimes yelling in the other room, that was the most calming thing to me. I could focus on anything, anytime I wanted. But a lot of prayers, and why we've been going through this repetition of different prayer challenges, is finding that circumstance in which you best find yourself able to pray and able to listen. But yeah, so I appreciate that response. It resonates with me. And on that note, I'd love to really move into the lesson, or into the class this evening. We are in Luke. It's our second week of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 1, if you feel like turning your scriptures over. And last week we were talking about Zacharias and Rebecca, talking about how he goes into the temple. He's been there for quite a while. They likely thought he was dead, but in reality he had met and been frankly terrified by an angel telling him that he would have a son. He does not necessarily believe the angel at first, and he is struck mute for a time. Meanwhile, his wife takes time to meditate, takes time to pray, kind of recedes from the public eye for a little bit. And that was really what happened here in the first, I believe, 24, 25 verses of the first chapter of Luke. And it's in the 26th verse that we really start getting into the story that probably many people are familiar with and what Luke's readers probably expected to come first. He kind of threw a curveball with the birth narrative of John. But now we're at Mary. So go ahead, turn with me to verse 26. Luke chapter 1, we'll go ahead and start reading, and then we'll talk about it. Luke 1:26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Pause here. And before we talk about anything else, I want to talk about Nazareth. If you've read the Gospels before, you've read the story of Christ before, you've likely read it, come into contact with that statement, "Surely nothing good comes from Nazareth." It was used as an insult against Christ. And that statement isn't necessarily because Nazareth is such a bad place, has a bad reputation, as much as it is that Nazareth is nothing. Right? It's a blip on the radar. How many of you are familiar with the town of Chatham, Michigan? One. Well, that's about what I figured. We got one. Great. That's what I expected. What I did was I grabbed my Maps app, zoomed in on to just directly in the center of the UP and picked out the smallest town I could. That's Chatham, Michigan. And it's hard to fathom for us anybody of significance coming from Chatham, Michigan in the UP. It's basically Canada. Now, what's in Chatham, Michigan? It's a motel. There's a pub. There's a fairground. That's about it. It's a nothing town. And kind of in the same way that it relates to Nazareth. Nazareth was remarkable exactly for its unremarkable nature. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the writings of Josephus or what have you. And though the text says that Nazareth is in the general region of Galilee, which is a well-known location, it's 15 miles away from the sea. That's in quite a far journey in that day from that large body of water. That's 6 miles from the closest major road. It has no reliable water supply, only a fairly weak well in the center of the village. So again, Nazareth, there's not much going on there. Hence why it is so special. Now about Mary. The passage says she was betrothed to Joseph. And there were three stages to a wedding in that day. The first would be engagement. It's a formal agreement usually made by the fathers. The father would be involved in that part. Then there was the betrothal, second stage. That's where Mary and Joseph are. That's the ceremony where mutual promises had been made. Finally, there's the marriage, when approximately 1 year or so after betrothal, the bridegroom would comfort the bride at an unexpected time. But she's in the betrothal stage, and what's happening here is that they were under obligation. There was a contract that had already been made. If you wanted to cut off a betrothal, you needed a legal divorce at the time. It's not a casual promise, right? This is a spiritual commitment to another person. So she is betrothed to Joseph. The angel comes to her, says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And we can continue in verse 29 to her reaction here. It says, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Now let's go back to 29, verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying. The text says Mary was troubled. Interesting thing to be troubled about. But let's be clear, she wasn't troubled for the same reason that Zechariah was when Gabriel visited him. He was troubled because he was scared. He was terrified. That's why he was troubled. Mary, on the other hand, it seems that it says she was troubled at his saying. She is troubled at the words that have been spoken to her. She's troubled by the greeting. And he says three things to her. She's highly favored, the Lord was with her, and that she was blessed. And to those things, she seems surprised and frankly upset to hear these marvelous, kind, uplifting, encouraging words said about her. But Gabriel, he reassures her, and like he did with Zechariah, tells her what's going to happen. And it's funny, she was already upset by his greeting and the words that the angel used to describe her. I'm not sure that his following sentence would have helped that much. Because Mary, she would have known exactly what Gabriel was talking about when it said she was, because she was a woman of God, she would have known that he quoted here from Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You know, the years are turning in her head. Oh, he's talking about me. Oh, that's referring to me. And Gabriel, he tells her that her son will be named Jesus. This is, it's really exactly what he did to Zechariah, kind of lay out the child's life in front of him. Maybe he'll be named John, he'll do this, and he'll do that. He's doing the same thing with Mary. He will be named Jesus. And he's not requesting anything extravagant here. This is not necessarily even an odd name for the time. The name Jesus was fairly common. Just on a cursory glance, I can find at least five other Jesuses in Scripture. It was derived from the Hebrew name Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves. And it's still a common name here, although we don't use it the same. It's the equivalent of our modern Joshua. The phrase, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call him Josh, doesn't quite hit the same. We don't hold as much value in the meaning of names as they did at that time. At that time, Mary absolutely would have understood the significance of being commanded to name her child Jesus. She would have understood the significance of that name and what and the implications that it brought with it. So, let's continue to verse 34, and we're only going to do one verse here. It says, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Stop there. Pause there. She asks a question. She asks a really similar question to what Zechariah asked just a few months prior when Gabriel met him. He'd asked Gabriel, how will this happen? He said, how will this happen? She says, how can this be? Now, Zechariah was punished for his response. He was punished for the question he asked, struck by muteness. Mary will not be. Why? What's the difference between the two? They both asked the question of the angel to the effect of how can this be. Why does Zechariah punish Mary not? Sure. I think you're making a good point, especially with the idea of doubt. It wasn't that it was impossible, just highly unlikely. And that's where Zechariah's questioning came from. With her, it's like a lack of understanding, maybe. Anybody else feel anything contributes? Yeah.
I mean, I don't know that I completely understand that Zechariah was punished. I understand that him being mute, no one wants to necessarily be mute where he weren't before. But my thing is, that may have allowed for God to meet him at his disbelief. Be like, I'm going to do it, and you ain't got to be the one to tell him. I can prove it to you in a way where you won't have to be involved. It's kind of how I've taken it. Because it doesn't, usually when there's a punishment administered, we are given the reason when it's by God so that we can understand. And because I don't find that we have, I don't necessarily consider it a punishment. But I do think Mary's question is, I think it's because of where it comes from. Hers is like, that God's going to do that. How? I mean, from a pragmatic standpoint, right? Like, I don't know. I haven't known a man. So I just know that that physically is what happens. Please don't tell me, like, you told me all the other things about the situation. How am I going to conceive without, like, you get what I'm saying? Like, yeah, God's definitely going to do that. In what way? Can you make me clear? Versus, I think Zachariah had more of a, how's God going to do that in a, you can't do that. Like, can you do that? Like, yeah. Can you change that? Like, hers was like, I'm with you. I just need to be clear on how it's going to occur from, a practical standpoint.
Yeah. I think you're onto something with Mary. With Zachariah, well, I will agree with what you have to say about God doesn't do something just to do it for the love of the game, right? Zachariah was struck me for a purpose. God was going to be glorified from that. But it is made clear that it is a response to his question. So the question is, what is different about what he said compared to what Mary said? And I think it helps us to put it in context that with Zachariah, it wasn't just a question. He didn't just ask a question of the angel. Remember, we talked about how his phrasing indicated it was a request. He was asking for a sign, perhaps a sign that he didn't deserve, and perhaps a sign that he'd already been shown because there was an angel in the temple. That seems like a pretty good sign as it is. Gabriel pointed out the appearance of an angel in God's temple should be enough of a sign. Zachariah doubted Mary's belief. So she when she asks, how will this happen, it's not necessarily, what will you show me to indicate that this is real, to indicate that this will actually happen? How can we back up what you're saying with some sort of sign? When she asks, how will this happen, her concern is more about logistics. Right? She was confused about her role as an obedient servant, especially as an unwed virgin. Perhaps she's thinking that the announcement would come for their marriage. She's thinking, would me and Joseph have to move up the wedding day? So how will this happen? What am I going to have to do? That's what she's thinking of, and that's kind of the difference between. It's the difference between show me more, give me more, and okay, how are we going to do this? How can I help? And that's really what we're talking about here. And in verse 35, he answers her. It says, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing is possible. Nothing will be impossible. The Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So she asked about logistics. The angel explains logistics. The first thing he says, the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Will overshadow. That's a really interesting word choice. And I think it's very intentional. It's supposed to make her think, it helps us as well, but it's supposed to make her think about Exodus. The meaning of behind overshadow, literally, it's to cover with a cloud. So the same meaning of the cloud of glory that we see in Exodus, and it's the same meaning as the cloud of transfiguration that we see later on in the Gospels. So the whole point is that what will happen is she will be overshadowed by the power, the glory, and the presence of God, the same presence that was with Moses, that was with all the others in the New Testament, the same presence that's going to do a work in her life. Now, the other thing I want to look at is Mary's response to the angel in verse 38. She says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. I want to give Mary credit here. Like, it already said, like, the angel spent a lot of time in complimenting her and giving her credit where credit is due, but her response, maybe we should give her even more here. Because even though she's young, we know she's quite young, probably early to mid-teens, she knows what she's agreeing to. She does. It's no joke. She's agreeing to have a pregnancy that in that culture, in her circumstance, would likely definitely be seen as suspicious. And this is a culture that adultery or carried a death penalty, a potential death penalty. So what Mary is doing, she's identifying herself with sinners, with adulterers, so that the purpose of God would be fulfilled. She says, I know what this is going to look like. Despite that, I'm willing to do what you say of me. I'm willing to do what you ask of me. And, you know, she needs to be commended, because that is some boldness. Absolutely. Let's keep going on to verse 39. It says, "Now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" That's what we're going to wrap up our passage, but I want to talk about the unborn child, about John here. I've heard folks talk about God's providence for us even while we're still in the womb, and I think that this verse is probably the best verse to defend that position. When Elizabeth sees Mary, her unborn child leaps in her womb, leaps because he's filled with joy. Though John wasn't even born yet, he has this spiritual awareness. He can actively respond to the Spirit of God. He knows what's going on. And the implication here is that even as an unborn child, John is attuned to God's nature. And this is even more evidence for us that the young, the innocent, the children, that they're more reflective of the nature of Christ than maybe we could ever hope to be. And I know we talked about that last Sunday extensively, but I think that the story of these two women, at least thus far, can be summarized in one word, and that's trust. That they had to believe in God's plan for them and their lives, even in these very early stages when Rhoda Head is a bit blurry. My question for you as we kind of move towards rounding out this thing is, can you think of a time that you had to trust in the providence of God even though you couldn't see a clear way for it? No, so far I just had to trust God to carry me through the situation.
Don't we do that every day?
Yeah, we do. Yeah, absolutely. I think most circumstances require some form of trust in us as Christians.
When you go to bed, you don't know if you'll make it up.
Yeah.
You get in your car to drive or to ride it with somebody, you don't know what's going to happen. If things change in your everyday life, which family or friends, and sometimes all the time you have to trust. Because we cannot predict what might happen or what might not happen. So things can go awry, go be upsetting, or it can be, we can be triumphant. But, we always have to be cautious.
Yeah.
Because when you're doing well and things are going well, it's almost like you're waiting for that shoe to drop. Because why is everything going so well for me when I know what kind of faults and frailties, I have? So you trust that whatever you're doing, God is, if you know that you're not doing something, then you trust that God will give you the grace so you can correct it. Yeah. I don't think there would ever be a time when a Christian wouldn't have to just trust God. Now, I know there might be some more cataclysmic things that might happen.
Sure.
But sometimes it's the everyday things that have more weight to than those things that might be more upsetting.
Yeah, I would agree with you. I think that's actually an incredibly profound response. And one that makes it hard on anybody else who wants to answer this question. You covered everything. And I think you're absolutely right. I do. I think you're absolutely right that there is no circumstance in which we're not trusting in God as Christians. There is no circumstance in which we do know the way forward, because we don't. Like you said, every second we go to bed, every time we jump in our car, we don't know how this venture, how this journey, how this day, how this hour, how this interaction is going to end. We can only trust that whether it is good or bad, whatever bad means to us, that it will be used for His glory.
You know, I'm going to tell her myself.
What?
I'm going to tell her myself because of what you just asked us. Because all day today, I've been having trouble with my asthma. You know, I don't have trouble with it a lot, but today it was just like, what is going on? And so I kept saying, okay, I'm not going to be able to go to Bible study. And I said, I'm just not going. And as the day progressed, it seemed like I got a little better.
Yeah.
And then as it got to 4 o'clock, I didn't have any issues. So it was like, okay, so I get to go. I mean, it might seem like Monday, but to me, it was just like God said, you know, I'm taking care of that.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I heard somebody over here speak up for a moment.
Yeah, and I think for the most part, that's just the human experience. You know, we never know what is true or what happens in the last moment.
Yeah.
So I think for that reason, you know, it makes the Christian faith so much more important. And that's why it's so important to preach the gospel to the world. Let them know there is something afterwards. You know, there is someone, a creator that's watching over everything that we do, and is there to provide for us and to guide us, you know, throughout our walk in this life. So I just think it's the human experience of all of us. You have faith in Christ, whether you know Christ or not. Your life is lived with uncertainty. But as a Christian,
yeah, yeah. I have nothing to add on to that. I think you hit the nail on the head, both of them. Yeah, I deeply appreciate that. It's 7:32. I think now is as good a time as any to wrap up, and I will give a fair warning that I was trying to get the challenge to print, and the printer was winning our battle. So I'm going to go back, and I'll try and get it printed out before we wrap up. And dismiss for the evening. But if I can't do it, come up to me and ask me if you have my phone number. Text me and I'll text you back the challenge. I'll go ahead and I'll read it here right now. It says, this week when you find yourself frustrated, praise God. For example, if you're stuck in traffic, use that as a moment to thank God for your blessings. When you're trying to round up your kids or grandkids to get them to school or church, let God know how joyful you are to have little ones in your life. Take every circumstance that might be frustrating for you and intentionally turn it into a moment of rejoicing and praise. This one might be difficult. This will be incredibly difficult for me, but I'm going to try my best. And if you can't, I know that's a pretty long one. If you can't memorize that and I don't get it printed out and have it on the foyer, on the table in the foyer, just come up to me, ask me, I'll text it to you, I'll get your number, whatever we need to do, we'll make it happen. But with that said, let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer, and we'll move on to the next part of our service here. Dear Lord, thank you once again for the blessing to congregate together, the blessing to be in a place with people who are so full of wisdom, are so full of insight, are have so much life lived and experienced, and Father, thank you just for the ability to do all this unified, to do all this as one family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as all people moving toward you in unison. Father, please be with us as we continue to do so, continue to learn, to challenge ourselves in the faith. Please be with us as we go forward tonight, as we hear a word and as we praise you, and then as we dismiss into our own locations and neighborhoods and praise you and minister throughout the week, Father. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
If you would, mark your hymn books on page 860. 860, that'll be our song of encouragement. Have the mark of that. Please turn to page 957. 957. Save all three.
When the Savior all I will have answered, when he calls for me, I will hear. When the Savior calls, I will answer, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. If my heart is right when he calls me, if my heart is right, I will be. If my heart is right when he calls me, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. If my role is fine when he follows me, if my role is fine, I will be. If my role is fine when he follows me, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. Well, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening, I'll be somewhere listening for my name.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Tell you a little story before I go into the invitation. So the story is about a groom who, during his wedding rehearsal, he approached the minister with a very unusual offer, and he said, "I'll give you $100 if you change the wedding vows." He said, "When you get to the part where I'm the promise to love, honor, and obey, forsaking all others and be faithful to her forever, I'd appreciate it if you just leave that part out." He passed the minister the $100 in cash, and he walked away satisfied. The wedding day arrived, and they arrived at the part of the ceremony where the vows were exchanged. When it came time for the groom's vows, the minister looked the young man in the eye and said, "Will you promise to bow yourself before her, obey her every command and wish, serve her breakfast and bed every morning of your life, and swear eternally to not even look at another woman as long as you both shall live?" The groom gulped and looked around and said in a tiny voice, "I do." After the ceremony, the groom took the minister aside and said, "I thought we had a deal." The minister put the $100 into his hand and said, "Sorry, she made me a much better offer." So you're asking, what does this have to do with tonight's invitation? Well, the wedding vows in that probably fictional story are a commitment. Just as those of us who are baptized made a commitment to God when we made a choice to be saved by washing away our sins and rising from the water to put on our new selves. Unlike this story, the Word of God does not change. We don't get to rewrite the Gospels to fit our lifestyle or make it more convenient or easier. The scripture that I wanted to focus on tonight is 1 John 2:6, which reads, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." We can also read in John 15:4 when Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." John Stott, who is a well-known evangelical preacher, though not affiliated with the church, he said, "A Christian should resemble a fruit tree with real fruit, not a Christmas tree with decorations tied on. If we are those branches on the vine, then we should bear the characteristics of the tree." What does it mean to abide in him? Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In 1 Peter 2:21, we read, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13:12-17 is an example of his humility and his service. To abide in Christ means we have an active connection, dependence, faithfulness, and obedience to Christ. Our faith must be reflected in our actions, and followers of Christ should imitate his humility, demonstrate kindness, empathy, and serve others and obey God's word in their daily lives. 1 John 2:6 tells us to act and live as Jesus did and as the scriptures tell us. Luke 4:1 tells us Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and we are shown how to walk full of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22-26, which reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." In the book of Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus commands everyone to learn from his teachings and to be baptized as part of their commitment. Starting in verse 19, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Likewise, in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In 1 John chapter 2, we are told to have an advocate. We are told we have an advocate in Jesus Christ to make atonement for our sins. His writings in this chapter are a reminder to Christians to not sin and to keep the commands of God. We cannot think that we have the advocate to deal with our sins if we are disobeying God's commands. True Christianity means obedience to God's commands. If we knowingly disobey him, we cannot assume that Jesus will simply cover up our sins. Scripture says that anyone who claims to know God but refuses to keep his commands is lying. The truth is not in them. 1 John 2:4. 1 John 2:6 tells us that true faith is demonstrated through actions. Abiding in Christ means actively listening in ways that mimic his love, humility, obedience, and service, leading to spiritual growth, growth in fellowship, and growth within the community. God's purpose is to make us more Christ-like and empowers us to mirror Christ in every part of our life. And his way of accomplishing this is by filling us with his Spirit, giving us strength, courage, and guidance to live with purpose and to uplift and inspire others. So tonight, if you have not been baptized, you have that opportunity now to come forward and make the choice to repent, confess, and be baptized for remission of your sins. If you are a faithful follower but have stumbled or need the prayers of the church, please come forward while together we stand and sing.
Amen. Thank you.